I spent yesterday driving at about 30 miles an hour with chains on all the way from Ashland, Oregon to Redding through that snow, and it reminded me of where I've been for the past 27 years, the city of Chicago, the Windy City. Now, you know why it's called the Windy City, don't you? That's right. It's the politicians, not the wind. Now, it does get windy in Chicago. You're on the plains out there by Lake Michigan, but it's actually called the Windy City because of the politicians. It goes back to the Columbian Exposition, the 1885 or whenever it was, when it won over New York, and the New York pundits named it the Windy City for the politicians. And it is that. It's also a place that gets cold, really cold. Now, I've been cold up in Spokane where we live, but let me tell you, you can get cold in Chicago. In fact, last January, we knew it was really cold when the politicians were seen to have their hands in their own pockets. You know it's a cold day when that happens in Chicago. So greetings from the Windy City. The theme that you have, that you've been talking about the Word of God, really fits in with a passion of my life, which has been preaching the Word for basically the last 40 years. It's been the dominating passion of my life. And in the last 27 years that I pastored College Church, if I add up the Sundays that I was actually in the pulpit, they were about 1,000 Sundays in the last 27 years, and about 20 hours of preparation a week. So I have sat in my study some 20,000 hours for the last 27 years, devoting myself to the study of God's Word so that I could teach my people. Now, when you do something like that, you're either really weird or you have something that is motivating you from deep inside. And it is God's Word that has motivated me. Now, I know especially when I'm in a group this young, I really do feel my age. My ministry began in the 60s. Now, Robin Williams has a statement about the 60s that I think was in Good Morning. What was it? The film? Vietnam. And he said, if you remember the 60s, you weren't there. Well, I do remember the 60s because in the 60s, I wasn't doing drugs. I was doing youth ministry in the 60s. So as old as I am and fossil that I am is standing up here, during the 60s, if you'd have seen me, it would have been with bell bottoms and sandals and long sideburns, my New American Standard Bible, really cool with rabbit skin cover, sitting with my students on the floor because we didn't use chairs in the 60s teaching the Bible study. Great years of teaching the Word. And so I did that because of what I believed about God's Word during the 60s. Little post-its all over my Bible teaching my students from the Bible. And I did that as youth pastor during the decade of the 60s. Then in the early 70s, I was involved in planting a church in the Orange County area of Southern California for about 5 years. And so I exchanged that gear for, well, I actually wore a tie on Sunday morning, but a Hawaiian shirt on Sunday night back in the 70s. And then in the late 70s, Barbara and I and our children were called to College Church in Wheaton, Illinois, which is about 25 miles west of Chicago, more of kind of a button-down, sedate atmosphere, so I changed it for a tie virtually all the time and preached in that metered context in the Midwest for the past 27 years. So I have had some 40 years devoted to teaching God's Word. Biblical exposition is the very center of my life. Preaching and preachers, studying homiletical theory is really a passion with me because I've given my life to it. And I want to say that because there is something that is a great concern to me, which I've coined a word for. The word is disexposition. Now, you won't find the word in a dictionary. But all you have to do if you want to understand what I'm talking about is exposition, dist. And then, to make the word a little more intelligible, spell it D-Y-S, exposition. Now, what I'm talking about, whether you know this word or not, you've all experienced as a listener. That's when you come to church on Sunday, the Lord's Day, the text is read, you sit down with your Bible in front of you, you're ready for a good Sunday morning meal, and as the Bible's read, it's departed from, never to be returned to again. And instead of a great meal, you get Sunday indigestion, homiletical indigestion. Other times, it goes like this. No matter where the preacher preaches, no matter whether it's from Proverbs or whether it's from the Gospels or whether it's from the Epistles, it all sounds the same. Because what he's done is encrusted the text with kind of his own little rabbinical incrustations. And so whatever he says always sounds the same. And the result of that is kind of a brain dead death on Sunday morning. Then there's another kind. And that is exposition, which parades itself as seeming exposition. I'd call it putative exposition, where there is no rigor, no engagement with the text in its context, no attempt to convey what is really said then or today, and so you get sort of an ersatz exposition, Nescafe instead of Starbucks, only well-traveled bromides. Now, disexposition can invite all kinds of uses to the text. Here's a word, decontext. That's where the scripture is often wrenched from its context and the mistakenly misapplied, like the preacher who used Revelation 11:10 as a Christmas text. And they that dwell upon the earth shall rejoice over them and make merry, and shall send shall gifts to one another. Preacher neglected to include the final clause of the verse because the two prophets had tormented them that dwell on the earth. You sort of hear Bing Crosby in the background singing, "Have Yourself a Very Merry Christmas." My son, who's a pastor up in Spokane, Washington, drove out to Coeur d'Alene, and he said he went by a Christian bookstore which had this on the marquee. It was a quotation from Matthew 2:8. "When you have found him, bring me word so that I too may come and worship him." They failed to mention that the author of that particular line was King Herod. "Have yourself a very Merry Christmas." Other times, another word would be lensed. That is, a text is viewed through a favorite lens, so it can be a psychological lens, a therapeutic lens, a political lens, a materialistic lens, a chauvinistic lens, a social lens, a domestic lens. Now, depending on what the lens is that the preacher is looking at a text through, the text always comes out the same. So if he has a domestic lens, it always gets back to family and parenting and marriage. Or if it's a political lens or chauvinistic lens, he can always end up coming back and wrapping himself in the American flag. So you really don't get God's word, you get the lens through which the preacher preaches. Or another way is this, moralizing. For example, Paul's words in Philippians 3:13, "This one thing I do," is taken to teach the importance of having goals. So the preacher says you need to learn to prioritize, and then you need to arrange them, then you need to do the first thing first, the second thing second, and then he gets into sort of a rhetorical thing of "this one thing I do and this one thing I do," and it rattles off the walls. gets a rhetorical frenzy going, but never mentions what the verse says in its context. Forgetting what is behind and straining toward what is ahead, I press on toward the goal to win the prize for which God has called me heavenward in Christ Jesus. And so what happens is the word is moralized and trivialized. Disexposition. Or perhaps just doctrinalized, where the scripture is organized in an array of proof texts to promote the doctrinal preferences of the preacher. Or perhaps it's what I would call silenced. Preacher preaches on scripture silences, the gaps in God's word. Here's a Christmas sermon. Now, the Bible doesn't tell us how Mary felt about this, but we may be sure that she felt, and therefore we ought. And so the preacher preaches on the silences of Scripture. I actually heard of a preacher that preached a sermon from the perspective of the lowing oxen. Now, I have a great sympathy for that, having preached 1,000 Christmas sermons, I think. But the most common type of disexposition comes under what I would call a homiletics consensus, where the preacher determines the congregation's needs from the pollster's analysis of felt needs and then bases his preaching agenda on their findings. Now, biblical exposition, the opening of God's word, needs to be sensitive to it. It needs to be informed by the needs of your people. But the problem of preaching or teaching to felt needs is that invariably the deepest needs go far deeper than the perceived needs. William Willman, the dean of the chapel at Duke University, wrote an article entitled "Been There, Preach That," in which he asked rhetorically, "Do you know how disillusioning it's been for me to realize how many of these self-proclaimed biblical preachers now sound more like liberal mainliners than liberal mainliners? At the very time those of us," his own words, "in the mainline, old line, sidelined, were repenting of our pop psychological pap and rediscovering the joy of disciplined biblical preaching, these biblical preachers," he says, "were becoming user-friendly and inclusive, taking their own homiletical cues from the felt needs of us boomers and busters rather than the excruciating demands of the Bible." "I know why they do this," he says. "After all, we mainline liberal experiential expressionalists played this game before the conservative and evangelical got there." A few paragraphs later, after warning against allowing the world to set our own homiletical agenda, he concludes the section saying, "The psychology of the gospel, reducing salvation to self-esteem, sin to maladjustment, church to group therapy, and Jesus to Dear Abby, is our chief means of perverting the biblical text." So I want to say that disexposition, as I am describing it, is something I just can't just critique, and it's going to go away, because it is increasing in pulpits today. And thus, I want to give you my thoughts on what you need to believe about God's Word, to study God's Word, to teach God's Word, and in some circumstances, to preach God's Word. Because what you believe about Scripture is everything. And here's what I mean. I cannot think of a liberal who has done or does regular biblical exposition who does not believe the Bible is fully inspired, or to use the word, inerrant. Now, admittedly, some scholars have written, I'm talking about liberal scholars, have written brilliant critical commentaries which give us great principles of literary criticism, and great wisdom can come from those things, but it has never produced a liberal Bible expositor. And the reason is because their low view of Scripture coupled with critical theory and the ideologies they're given to makes a butcher block type of homiletics. Biblical exposition, or people who really study the Bible for their hearts and their souls to teach it, only comes with those with the highest view of Scripture. It is only done by those who have the same view as Jesus did of the Word. Matthew 5:18. Until heaven and earth disappear, not the smallest letter, not the least stroke of a pen, will by any means disappear from the law until everything is accomplished. And so to hold this high view of God's Word is at the very core. But while a high view of biblical exposition is essential, it is not enough in itself. Because those who teach and preach the Word must wholeheartedly believe in the sufficiency of Scripture. In other words, what he needs to do is embrace the conviction of Moses about what God's Word is. There's a section in Deuteronomy 32. Deuteronomy 32 is the Song of Moses. Deuteronomy 31 records Moses finishing the Torah, setting it next to the Ark of the Covenant, and then he sings his great swan song, 32nd chapter. And as he goes through that great poetry and comes down to the very end of the Song of Moses, he says in Deuteronomy 32, verses 46 and 47, "Take to heart all the words I have solemnly declared to you this day, so that you may command your children to obey carefully all the words of this law." And then he says, "These are not just idle words for you. They are your life." So Moses makes a tremendous statement about the sufficiency of God's Word. And Moses' attitude and his teaching then dominates the rest of the Old Testament. And so you have, for instance, Psalm 119, which is a Hebrew acrostic poem. It begins with Aleph, ends with Tau. 176 verses which repeatedly say, God's Word is everything. Almost, you could say, to sum up Psalm 119, God's Word covers everything from A to Z. And of course, you have at the end of the book of Isaiah these great words, the final chapter of Isaiah, "But this is the one to whom I will look," Isaiah 66:2, "He who is humble in spirit and trembles at my word." But the expositor, or the teacher of the new covenant initiated by Jesus, must model the dependence of the Master upon Scripture. Now, Jesus' mind encompassed the full range of Scriptures. The Old Testament was saturated with them. In fact, there's an appendix at the end of a very famous thesis by the New Testament scholar R.T. France, Appendix C in Jesus in the Old Testament. It's his PhD thesis that he did at Cambridge, in which in there he lists this phenomenal array of quotations and allusions in the Gospels by Jesus, that Jesus was saturated with the Scriptures. And more, Jesus lived in full submission to the Scriptures he knew so well. Adolf Schlatter, great German New Testament scholar of the last century, wrote this: "Jesus saw his entire life calling in the Scripture. It was not marginal, but absolutely central to his life. His whole will was consumed with this, to do what each commandment commanded." And then he says, "Here is the one man, the first in history, who not only knew the Word, but did it. Jesus himself." And correspondingly, you'll find that when you study Jesus and his interactions, he employed the scriptures as the final authority in his teaching. You would find Jesus challenging his opponents. Have you not read? Referring to the Old Testament. Have you never read? What did Moses command you? And to all of this, Jesus' allusions to the scriptures, you have the idea. John Wyndham writes, "The Sermon on the Mount, for instance, has few explicit quotations, but is so replete with the Old Testament language and ideas that it is impossible to say what may have been and may not have been conscious allusion. In many passages, there is simply no way to distinguish between Jesus' conscious allusion to the Old Testament and his normal, habitual use of Old Testament words and thought forms." He says the Holy Scriptures penetrated the warp and woof of Christ's mind. And then Wyndham concludes, "The total impression that these and other allusions in the Gospels give us is that the mind of Christ was saturated with the Old Testament. The Messiah himself oozed the Old Testament." So Jesus, the man par excellence, the ultimate son of David, did indeed meditate on the word day and night. He lived out Psalm 1. If you think about Jesus' life, you realize that as a preteen, Jesus' knowledge of the scriptures astounded the teachers of law. Luke 2:42, you know, when he went into the temple, they were amazed at what he knew. That was as a preteen. Now, I don't know where you think Jesus got that knowledge from, but I don't think he had a computer chip planted up here that had the Torah in it. I think he learned it like every other human learns it. Just as Jesus learned language in the incarnation, learned to walk in the incarnation, Jesus learned the Word of God like any other human by discussing it, hearing it taught, reading it. So that when Jesus began his ministry and he was tempted by Satan, remember this, in Matthew 4 and Luke 4, his encyclopedic knowledge of the word enabled him to defeat the tempter with three deaf quotations from Deuteronomy. So that Jesus Christ, the incarnate Son of God, leaned on the sufficiency of Scripture in his hour of need. And indeed, his summary response to the tempter, Satan himself, stands like a bookend to Moses' declaration that the Scriptures are your life, because Jesus insisted that they are the soul's essential food. Matthew 4:4, Luke 4:4. It is written, "Man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God." So, the Scriptures were life to Moses, and to Jesus, the second Moses, who leads his people out of Egypt, so to speak, away from their sin, it is the food. Now, when you look at all of this and you think it together, the force of the argument from the greater to the lesser, the a fortiori argument, the force of this ought to be cosmic for all of us. And such dependency on the sufficiency of Scripture will mark the heart of everyone who would study and teach and then preach God's Word. The Scriptures are life and sustenance. Now, this kind of conviction is what sustained and informed all apostolic preaching and preachers. And perhaps you know the text, 2 Timothy 3:16 and 17. "All Scripture is breathed out by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be competent, equipped for every good work." Or 2 Timothy 2:15, "Do your best to present yourself to God as one approved, a worker who has no need to be ashamed, rightly handling the word of truth." That rightly handling the word of truth is rooted in the Greek word orthos, which would be gets it straight. I like to paraphrase it this way, who gets it straight and gives it straight. And so if you're going to escape this whole malaise of disexposition today, it is based on the inerrancy of the Word of God and the sufficiency of the Word of God. And then I would add one more thing, and that is the potency of God's Word. There's a passage in Pilgrim's Progress where John Bunyan has his warriors, Mr. Greatheart and Mr. Valiant for Truth, take a respite in battle. Maybe you could kind of picture this in kind of a Tolkien-esque scene as they're in their warrior chic and they are taking a breather. Mr. Greatheart gestures approvingly to Mr. Valiant for Truth and says, "Thou hast worthily behaved thyself. Let me see thy sword." So he showed it to him. And when he had taken it in his hand and looked thereon a while, he said, "Ah, it is a right Jerusalem blade." Then said Mr. Valiant for Truth, "It is so. Let a man have one of these blades with a hand to wield it and skill to use it, and he may venture upon an angel with it. Its edges will never blunt. It will cut flesh and bones and soul and spirit and all." Very beautiful allusion to Hebrews 4, 12 through 13. "For the word of God is living and active and sharper than any double-edged sword. It penetrates even to dividing the soul and the spirit, the joints and the marrow. It judges the thoughts and attitudes of the heart. Nothing in all creation is hidden from God's sight. Everything is uncovered and laid bare before the eyes of him to whom we must give account." And you know that right here, in the context that you're in, God's word will cleave through hard-shelled souls of humanity like a hot knife through butter. And it has happened to you, hasn't it? The power and potency of his word, it can cut through the hardest hearts. It can penetrate the hearts of the greatest sinners of our age. It can cut away religious facade and leave us flayed and exposed and convicted, as portrayed up here tonight. And it is so potent that when he wills it, it will pierce anyone. So I want to submit to you that there is no serious study of God's word and certainly no exposition apart from the exalted view of Scripture that it will only flourish when you believe this, that God's word is wholly inerrant, totally sufficient, and massively potent. And if you believe this, you will countenance nothing less than the opening of God's word. Because what you believe about Scripture is everything in the matter of your life, in the matter of teaching, in the matter of the preservation of the church. Now, assuming that the evangelical enterprise agrees with what I've said, because it's led the charge in, for an awesome view of Scripture and done a brilliant job of defending the Word of God, a disconcerting question arises. Why the increasing instances of disexposition in many Bible-believing pulpits? Why? Good question. I think one possibility is some Bible-wielding preachers do not really believe in the sufficiency and potency of God's Word. They may think they believe it, but they really don't believe what they say they believe. They simply think they believe what they think they believe. And what they really need to do is believe what they believe. Now, I really think that that's the heart of the problem. I think many who grow up in the context that I grew up in give a mindless assent to the authority of God's word. They assent to what their subculture demands, that this is the inerrant, sufficient, potent Word of God. And they assent to that, but they, alas, they don't believe it with all of their hearts. I think an analogy that maybe works for me, and it's an imperfect analogy, but many of us here, when we were 4 or 5 years old on our mother's or father's knee, asked Christ into our life. Wasn't any great massive change. But then when you hit 14, 15, 16, 19, there came a day when you came to believe what you said you believed. You came to believe it with all your heart. That's what I'm talking about here, a deep, spiritual, existential owning of God's Word. Believing what we truly believe. I think another possibility for people indulging in disexposition today is that they also believe that the bare Word of God will not connect. They've been poisoned by the bogey of postmodernism. And they know, preachers know, that people will respond to interdirected stories rather than the exposition of God's Word. They'll readily listen to interdirected stories. I know how to get my congregation quiet. All I got to do is start talking about how I feel. When I talk about how I feel, the babies stop crying. They want to know how the preacher feels. And there are times to really talk about your heart. But I know how to get them quieter than that. And that's to talk about my dog. I had I had the most wonderful dog. His name was Sunday, preacher's dog, a big golden retriever, about 104 pounds. His butt was so wide you could put a cup of coffee on it. And when I came home, I mean, it could be the worst day at church, but this dog was at the door, and he just adored me, worshipped me. One day, I took Sunday out for his walk. I went to get him to jump in the back of the station wagon, and this 3-year-old golden, this hulking dog, couldn't jump in the back of the station wagon. And so I took him down to the vet and found out that he had a raging case of leukemia and had to have him put down. Now, I can tell you what. If I tell you about that, I can have everybody in the congregation weeping. And then I can have people come up to me afterwards and say, "Pastor, that was the most wonderful sermon you've ever preached. And it was about my dog." The seductive thing for those of us that do this regular is that we like it when it gets quiet. We like it when our words are sailing through the air like arrows and penetrating. And if you tell interdirected stories, that'll happen. And if you mix them up with a joke and an interdirected story and a joke and an interdirected story, you can have people telling you the most wonderful sermons they've ever heard, and you never touch on God's Word. It can be very, very seductive. There's a time for all of these things. I think maybe there's another reason that we fall into disexposition today, and that we've been told so much about the impossibility of bringing the two horizons together, the pastness of the past. And we've been told about that so we don't try, so we lose our hermeneutical nerve. Well, we forget, among other things, that God is the author of Scripture, and that he had a future audience in mind when he caused Scripture to be written. Scott Hafeman, who is the Rockefeller Professor of Greek at Gordon-Conwell and a brilliant New Testament scholar, wrote this. He said, "The very fact that God has chosen to reveal himself in a space and time-bound collection of writings means that cross-cultural, cross-linguistic, and cross-temporal communication is possible." The Word of God communicates. Now you gotta go through Jerusalem before you come to Berkeley. You gotta go through Corinth before you come to Berkeley. You gotta go through Sinai before you come to Berkeley. But if you go through those places, it'll play in Berkeley. And then a more prosaic possibility, and last, I think all too prevalent, is that many Bible-believing preachers do not do biblical exposition because it's too much work. Homiletical sloth. Those who commit their lives to expositing the text will only be those who believe the Scripture is wholly inerrant, totally sufficient, and massively potent. And if you believe that, then the Word of God is going to be at the center of your life. And you get called to do what I did for the last 27 years. You'll spend 20,000 hours in your study in preparation so that when you stand up, you preach the Word of God to God's people on the Lord's day. So that's the first thing. That is the first big thing. Now don't worry, not all the points are this long. The second, and I want you to listen very closely, is that Word and Spirit are inseparable. The Spirit of God and the Word of God are inseparable. I used to have people say to me, we got all kinds of different traditions that are represented here, but they would say, you got a charismatic group over here, and you've got a Baptist church, a Presbyterian church over here, and they would say, well, what the charismatic church, this church needs is more of God's Word, and what this church needs is more of God's Spirit. And I used to nod that. Now when I hear that, I go, not, because you can't separate the Word and the Spirit. In a 1995 Festschrift article in honor of the British preacher R.C. Lucas, John Woodhouse, who is the principal of Moore Theological College in Sydney, Australia, makes a compelling argument for the exposition based on the inseparableness of the Word of God and the Spirit of God. And he notes that the Hebrew ruach and the Greek pneuma can mean, as a seminary student would know, they can all mean wind or breath or spirit. And then he says, in many biblical texts, the Spirit of God can be well translated, the breath of God. And I'm quoting him, so that in biblical thought, the Spirit of God is as closely connected to the Word of God as breath is connected to speech. Elsewhere, J.I. Packer has written, God's Word and God's Spirit are parallel figures. God's Word is His almighty speech. God's Spirit is His almighty breath. Now the connection goes back to the opening lines of Holy Scripture in the book of Genesis. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Now the earth was formless and empty, and darkness was over the face of the deep, and the Spirit, Ruach, the breath of God, was hovering over the waters, and God said, there's His speech, let there be light. Now this dynamic connection between breath, spirit, and speech, God said, is often missed. But the psalmist in Psalm 33 noted the connection in its parallelism. Psalm 33:6, by the word of the Lord were the heavens made, their starry host by the breath of His mouth. Spirit and Word are closely connected as breath and speech. And then that great line out of Isaiah, in which Jesus quoted Isaiah 61:1 when He began His ministry. And I'm talking about in Luke 4:18, where He says, the Spirit, the Ruach, the breath of the Sovereign Lord is upon Me, because the Lord has anointed Me to preach the good news to the poor. And then Dr. Woodhouse comments, the logic is that where the Word of God is, there the Spirit or breath of God is also, for one's Word cannot be separated from one's breath. And that inseparable connection between the Word of God and the Spirit of God flows right over into the New Testament. So Jesus says, John 3:34, for the one whom God has sent speaks the words of God, for God gives the Spirit, capital S, without limit. And of course, going back again to 2 Timothy 3:16, all Scripture is God-breathed. It is expired by God, theopneustos. So that Woodhouse concludes, precisely for this reason, Scripture is profitable for teaching, rebuking, correcting, and training in righteousness. It is in the Word of God that God Himself speaks today. Therefore, the surest way to recovering the living Word of God is to recover preaching that truly expounds the Scriptures. When the Word of God is expounded, there the Spirit speaks. Exposition looses the manifold work of the Spirit. Spirit and Word are inseparable. If you don't have the Word, you don't have the Spirit. So that's why we stick to God's Word, because the Holy Spirit and the Word of God are inseparable. You want the Holy Spirit to work in your life? Then immerse yourself in the Word of God. Now, I'll slow down a little bit here, or I'll make it a little briefer with my next point. The third point is that apostolic preaching was expositional. And if you have your Bibles, you'd be interested in looking at 1 Timothy 4:13. Because Paul is exhorting his understudy there, and this is a very, very important text for understanding what went on in the early church. He says, until I come, devote yourself to the public reading of Scripture, to exhortation, and to teaching. Now you'll notice you have three things there. You have the public reading of Scripture, you have exhortation, paraklesos, or paraklesis, and you have teaching, didaskaleia. Now, what happened in the early church is that they came right over from the synagogue and they read the Old Testament, and then according to the apostolic constitutions, the letter of Clement, they read from the apostolic memoirs and writings, and then it was followed by preaching. So the order was to have the Word of God read, both Old Testament and New Testament, and then the leader of the meeting would stand up and open the Word. That was standard practice in the New Testament church. John Stott, who many people would consider to be the dean of Bible expositors of this century, says that that sets the standard and that biblical exposition was the norm in the apostolic church, which sounds the alarm for anything else beside biblical exposition. Very, very important. And then I would just say this in conclusion, that the Reformation was based on biblical exposition. You have those great lines. You ever read Roland Baton's Life of Luther? You have Luther laboring over Romans 1:17. He's got his Erasmus Greek Testament in front of him. He's basically pounding on the text, trying to understand the text. And finally, he understands that what is being talked about in Romans 1:17 is a gift of righteousness from heaven, alien righteousness, the righteousness of God. And he says when he understood that the gates of paradise opened. Luther was regenerated, and the Reformation began. And the Reformation was based on the exposition of God's Word. So you have 50 volumes of Luther's work testifying to that. And then you're followed by John Calvin. John Calvin was once preaching on Exodus 24. And that was about the establishment of the Old Testament, the Old Covenant. And one of the things that happened after the slaughtering of the bulls is that the priest took blood and he sprinkled it on the people and he sprinkled it on the altar and he sprinkled it on the Torah, the Word. And he referred back to to the new covenant, and he said, when he thinks about the new covenant, he says, I want to think about the word of God as if it was written in Christ's blood. Now, that is as if. But that's how John Calvin regarded the word. And so John Calvin began a life of biblical exposition there in Geneva. On Sunday, he preached from the New Testament. Sunday afternoon, he preached from the Psalms. And during the week, he preached from the Old Testament. And Calvin's expositions, which fill this much space in a library, are testimony to that. And when he died, the Second Helvetic Confession basically said this: the preaching of the Word of God is the Word of God. And that's true. Inasmuch as a preacher or a teacher is true to the text in its context, when the teacher stands and teaches, it is the very Word of God. So I want to say to you, where you are in this particular place in your life, as participants in the ministry here, what you believe about the Word of God is everything. You need to believe it is holy and inerrant, totally sufficient, massively potent. You need to believe and understand that you cannot separate the Spirit and the Word because they're one. That apostolic preaching was expositional. That Reformation preaching was expositional. And to root yourself in God's Word. That's what I wanted to leave you with the time that I have.
Let's give a warm thank you to Dr. Hughes.
Thank you.